And we've been talking about the results or the benefits of justification by faith in 5:1-4, where it says in 5:1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. So the first three results or benefits of justification by faith that we looked at last time were peace, access, and joy. I guess the last two times. The first of these four results is peace with God. And that we just read in 5:1. Remember, we obtain peace with God by having been justified by faith. And that's how we obtain peace with God. By, when it says we obtain peace with God by having been justified by, out of, by is ek there, out of as a source, faith. So becoming a believer or having been justified, nothing else is required. And all you need to get justified, of course, is faith. Now, we also have access, as we saw in verse 2. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have obtained our introduction. And that's 5:2a. So when we become believers, we automatically have access because he has declared us righteous and we have his son as our mediator. So we have access, and that's the introduction that we've obtained. And this grace in which we now stand kind of sums up the privilege of the saints in this present time, enjoying every spiritual blessing in Christ. And the possession of this grace gives us warrant for the hope that we will share the glory of God. And that's in Expositors. I took that out of Expositors. So grace is the only sure basis for the expectation of sharing eternity with God. Just grace. All we do is believe, and believe is not meritorious, as we saw in chapter 4. We also have hope in 2b. And this is kind of funny because it's looking forward to something the believer already has, and that's glorification. And that's, we're looking forward to the glory of God, which reaches man when we are glorified. So it's talking about our glorification. And we have that already, yet we look forward to it because it hasn't happened as yet. We also have Christian joy in verses 3 and 4, where it says, and not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance, proven character, and proven character, hope. So circumstances can't keep us from having joy and hope, not only in good times, but also in our times of tribulation. And we obtain this hope and joy by taking the long view. And Christian joy, remember, is not derived by doing what feels good. That's pleasure. It isn't joy. But it's derived, that is, joy is derived from doing what is right according to God's word. And of course, that implies that you have to know God's word. The word exult kaokaomai, glory in hope of the glory of God, and in our tribulation. So we can glory in hope of the glory of God, and also in our tribulations. So now let's move on to verse 5, and we'll see God's love poured out. Verse 5 tells us that this hope does not disappoint. Pardon me? The word hope, and in Greek we have he de elpis. The he is a definite article. So it's the hope, not just hope. It's the hope or this hope, because it's an article of previous reference. What that means is it's the hope that he's been talking about. The hope of glorification. And the context is clearly about what God has done for us, not what we have done for God. The context isn't what we've done for God, it's what God's done for us. So the of God is what's called an objective genitive. It's a genitive is usually a possessive genitive. Of God means it's God, it belongs to God. But here it's objective. That means it functions as the direct object of the verbal idea. So you could translate that. The love which comes from God has been poured out within our hearts. And love, remember, is a mental attitude that says, I will do the best thing for another, that is the person loved, in light of eternity, no matter what the cost to myself. So the God of the universe sent his only son to suffer and die for our sins. And that's what Paul has in mind when he says poured out. And poured out is a perfect tense verb. It means the action took place in the past, and the results of that action are still with us. So in other words, it's what's called a state of action. That is, God poured out his love, and he still loves us. He has a settled conviction that he will love his people. The word used for poured out is kind of interesting. It's ekkao, and it's sometimes used for blood pouring out. And that when that happens, it's translated spilled or shed, like Romans 3:15, where it says their feet are swift to shed blood. And that's the same word, ekkao, ekkao. So throughout Scripture, God's love is seldom used in abstract. It's usually concrete, and it's usually the cross. When the writers of the New Testament want to talk about God's love, they talk about the cross. God's power, on the other hand, is usually linked with the resurrection. In Romans 1:4, it says, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ, our Lord. So when he talks about power, he talks about the resurrection as an example of that. Now I'll go with J. Vernon McGee and remind you not to confuse biblical love with sloppy agape. And that is warm, fuzzy feelings. It's hugs and things like that, putting your hands up. But this is the demonstration of God's love. It's not abstract in this context. It's concrete. So hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out at the cross. That's an objective historical fact. It is not something you make up. Somebody I heard just the other day defined faith as the ability to believe something that you know isn't true. That's right out of 1984. You know, it's new think. That's not what faith is. We have historical facts to base our faith on. And I have to base my hope on something that I can't mess up. And this verse 6 is very near and dear to my heart because I mess up on a lot of things on a regular basis. And this will be explained further in 5, 6 through 8. Verse 6 says, "For while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." So again, God's love is expressed in terms of actions rather than just words. You know, talk's cheap, but God doesn't throw out cheap thoughts. He expresses his love in terms other than just talk. So the believer can know this because we were given the Holy Spirit the instant we believed. And you could look at Ephesians 1 and find that out. Romans 5:5 says, "And hope," and this hope, "does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us." Now, I want to point out a possible misunderstanding here. And that is that in English, the word heart refers mainly to the emotions, doesn't it? Well, that's not exactly true in the Greek culture. In fact, in Greco-Roman culture, the emotions were linked more to the intestines than to the heart. In their culture, the heart refers to the whole inner person, the intellect, the will, the emotions. So I find it funny that people say, well, you know this in your head, but you don't know it in your heart. That's just downright nonsense, because your head is part of your heart in terms of the Paul who wrote this letter. In fact, we have an example of this in Matthew 9 and verse 4. Matthew 9, 4 says, "And Jesus, knowing their thoughts," notice he knows their thoughts, that's their intellect that does the thinking, right? What does he say? "Why are you thinking evil in your hearts?" Now, we think in our intellect, not in our emotions. Romans 1:21 says, "For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools." So feelings may be involved, but they're not the whole picture. It's not just happy day at church and go and feel good. Get somebody up to say things that make you feel good, make you have pleasure instead of joy. Another important fact is that the text in Romans 5:5 is saying that we can understand God's love. And in verse 6 through 8, Paul will make this easy to understand by giving a concrete demonstration of it. So that is the demonstration of God's love. And that's the cross in verses 6 through 8. Verse 6 says, "For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man some would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." So verse 6 through 8 are given as a demonstration or proof of God's love. And it puts God's love in the context of our condition. Our condition is helpless, ungodly, sinners, enemies. In verse 10, we haven't got to yet, but we will. So man's condition is the background for God's love. As one commentator put it, God did for man the greatest thing that could ever be done, while man was as unworthy as he could possibly be. Now in verse 6 through 8, Paul's going to contrast God's love with man's love. So in order to understand God's love, we have to see it in its true light. We have to see it in light of the background of man's condition. In other words, we have to see it compared to man's love. Now, man's love is based on something lovable in the one loved. And this attitude goes a long way to explain legalism. That is man trying to make himself lovable to God. That's basically what legalism is, to try and please God by your actions or making yourself lovable. We may have a hard time believing that God can love us in spite of our sinfulness. Human viewpoint says, I have to do something to earn God's love, even if it's a tiny little thing, getting baptized, saying a prayer, whatever. The problem is that man has nothing lovable in himself. God loves us because God is a loving God. And in verse 8, we'll see God's love described. Verse 8 says, "But God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." And that's kind of the culmination of this little section. So that's kind of an overview. Let's look at the details of this section. First, let's take a look at man's condition. We say we have to understand God's love in the light of man's condition. In verse 6, he's said to be helpless. That's the Greek word osthenes. And osthenes means of that which lacks strength, weak, powerless, according to BDAG lexicon. This word sometimes used for being physically sick. John 4:46. "Therefore, he came again to Cana of Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And there was a royal official whose son was sick," same word, "in Capernaum." And 5:3. "And these lay a multitude of those who were sick, blind, lame, and withered, waiting for the moving of the waters." Remember the pool where they went to heal their ailments when the water was rippling? Now in Acts 20:34-35, the same word is used to describe someone's economic condition. Acts 20:34, "You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my own needs and to the men who were with me. In everything I showed you, that by working hard in this manner, you must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, that he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. So what's he talking about in this context? It's more blessed to give than to receive. He's talking about economic weakness. This is a condition of being poor, or having economic difficulties. So when you boil it all down, it means that man could do nothing about his condition. And when Christ died for our sins, man could do nothing to obtain salvation. So it's impossible for man to pay the penalty for sin. If you've been in the lake of fire for a million billion years, you still haven't paid the penalty for sin, because the penalty for sin is eternal separation from God. So you never reach the end of eternity. You can never pay off the debt. Now, not only is man unable to obtain his salvation, he's not even able to understand God's word. Now, this is talking about unbelieving man, of course. Back in 1 Corinthians 2:14, it says, but a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. So man can't even understand God's word. Man can do nothing to please God. He's completely helpless. Romans 8:8 says, and those who are in the flesh cannot please God. So in terms of salvation, man is helpless to obtain salvation. He is helpless to understand God's word. He's helpless to please God. And that is the condition man was in when Christ died for our sins. Have you ever heard the expression or the saying, God helps those who help themselves? You'd be surprised how many people think that this is a biblical quotation. Actually, it's not. It's not in the Bible. It's an ancient proverb. And the reason it's so popular is because Benjamin Franklin included it in Poor Richard's Almanac. So it caught on. It's diametrically opposed to divine viewpoint in terms of salvation. Because in terms of salvation, God helps those who are helpless, not those who help themselves, those who are absolutely helpless, as Paul made very clear in this passage. Now, the next word that Paul uses to describe man is ungodly. And that's the Greek word asabes. And asabes means to live without regard to God, or violating norms for a proper relation to deity, as the scholars say, or as Bowron Gingrich says. Romans 5:6, for while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly, the asabes. Now keep in mind here that we're talking about the true God, not some imaginary God that man made up or invented. I'm sure you've heard the expression, haven't you? My God wouldn't do this, or my God would do that. Amazing how people can read God's mind. You know, people can be very religious and still have total disregard for the true God. I always use the Pope, for example. He thinks he's super religious. He has no idea what God's word says. He's basing his beliefs on the church, not God. And it's not the true church. Now in 5:7, it says, "For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die." Now, J. Vernon tells a story about the fine young man who rescued a drunken man from drowning, and in the process he lost his own life. And it was commented that what a shame it was for such a fine young man to give his life for a worthless bum. Now think of this in terms of Christ. That's nothing compared to the sacrifice Christ made for us worthless bums or sinners. And that's the next word that Paul uses to describe unbelievers, sinners. It's hamartolos, hamartolos, failure to meet God's standards, literally, to miss the mark. And in especially in Israel, the term meant an outsider or a non-Israelite in their mind. Being considered an outsider because of failure to conform to certain standards is a frequent semantic component that means Jewish. That's Bauerhart and Gingrich again. In verse 6 and 8, describes God's love against that backdrop. In verse 9, we're told that as believers, we shall be saved from God's wrath. Now, what does he mean by that? I take it he's talking about all of God's wrath, present, future, and it includes the tribulation. So, to contend that the church, which Christ purchased by his blood, must go through the tribulation is to impugn the doctrine of justification through faith. I mean, that's McGee again in his book, Reasoning Through Romans. So it's an insult to God to say that we have to go through God's wrath. And if you look, the tribulation starts the day of the Lord, and it goes clear through the tribulation, the kingdom, and on into the future. Now, the enmity created by sin is overcome. 5, 10, and 11. He uses the word enemies, as I mentioned before. It's the Greek word ekthros, enemies of God or Christ. 5:10 says, "For while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." Now, enemies is a word that describes active hostility. So unbelieving man, no matter what he says, he's not neutral towards the God of the Bible. And the mention of God's wrath in verse 9 points to the conclusion that the ekthros are the objects of the wrath, the enemies. But we were reconciled when we were still enemies. In verse 10-11, Paul is arguing from the greater to the lesser. And what I mean by that is, if God loved us when we were enemies, now that he has made provision for us at infinite cost to himself, much more will he go on to see us through to the final goal of our salvation. So God, or Christ, is going to be there. It says in 10b, we shall be saved by his life. Now, his life is eternal. So we're saved by his life. Hebrews 7, verse 23 says the former priests, on the one hand, existed in greater numbers. And why? Because they were prevented by death from continuing. But Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. So our priest is permanent, not changing. So Paul not only states that we've been reconciled, but that we have received the reconciliation in verse 11, where it says, and not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Now, reconciliation, katalasso, is the exchange of hostility for a friendly relationship. Notice Paul avoids saying that we've done anything to affect this reconciliation. We have received reconciliation. We didn't earn it. We didn't do anything to earn it or to get it. It was a gift from God. God provided it through the death of his Son. 2 Corinthians 5:18 says, now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Now, these things from God looks back in the context of 2 Corinthians 5, where it talks back about the new attitudes and the new creation. In 2 Corinthians says, therefore, from now on, we recognize no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him in this way no longer. So we don't recognize someone's position according to the flesh. The president of the free world doesn't know what God's word says. He doesn't have a clue. 5:17 says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. And when he says from now on, he's talking about from the time that we gained this view of Christ's death for us. So if we get that view or gained that view or believed that Christ's death for us on the cross for our sins, you become a believer. Now, I'll just do a quick introduction to 5:12 through 21. And first, let's look at the context. And this is just broad strokes. We'll get to it next week, or not next week, but the following week. So we've been talking about justification by faith, faith alone, and that argument started clear back in 3:21, Romans 3:21, where it says, but now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction, for all sinned and are falling short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. So that's chapter 3. We went along to chapter 4, and Paul shows that not only is this the case now, that is, as he is writing, it's always been the case, and it always will be the case. And he does that by using the example of Abraham. If you'll recall, 4:1 says, then, what then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. So next time we'll start there, and we'll talk about another result or benefit of justification, and that's love. And in verses 12 through 21 of chapter 5, Paul will explain justification by faith alone. And this section is going to answer a very important question. And that question is, why are all men and women sinners? Romans 3:23 says, for all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Why are all men and women sinners? And 5, 12 through 21 will answer this question. And we'll stop here this morning and we'll pick up with another benefit of justification next time. Father, thank you for your word, which is living and powerful. In Christ's name, amen.